About 120 miles from the coastal city of Mombasa, Kenya, is a little town, a little settlement called Tsavo. Now, the name Tsavo is known less for the little settlement and more for the national parks, Tsavo West and the equally creatively named Tsavo East. Combine them, they are the largest national park in Kenya. It's about the size of New Jersey. And being in Kenya, you would expect, rightly, that in the Tsavo National Parks, you will find elephants and hartebeests and rhinoceroses, rhinoceri, I don't know, leopards, cape buffalo, giraffes, all sorts of wonderful creatures, including Panthera leo, the lion. 50 years before these parks were established, those Tsavo lions, a couple of them, became a very real problem. I'll tell you why. Not far from where the Tsavo River joins the Athi River and they create together the Galana River, there is a railway line. It is the Kenya-Uganda Railway. It has not always been there. It was constructed by the British, who then ruled, of course, great parts of Africa, including Kenya. And in 1898, they came to an especially important and probably a little bit challenging part of the building project. If you look at a map right now, if you Google that area, you'll find Tsavo in Kenya. You'll see that I'm right. It's about 200 kilometers or so from Mombasa. And you'll notice right by there, it just pops up on the map. There's not a lot of detail, but you'll see something called Man-Eater's Camp. Man-Eater's Camp. It's a resort. Between you and me, if I was going to Kenya, I would be leery of staying in a place that is named Man-Eater's Camp. I would probably stay across the road at the much more sensibly named Very Safe Place to Stay Camp. That's where I would be wanting to be. But there is a place called Man-Eater's Camp. And my expectation is, if you are a thinking person, one of your first questions would be, why would anybody name a resort Man-Eater's Camp? Tis a good question. Here's why. When work was being carried out on the railway line in 1898, a couple of lions, for reasons nobody could really explain, began picking off construction workers. Lions began attacking and killing and eating workers. It got so bad that the project stopped because the workers flat out refused to be there. It was dangerous. Now, they tried to get rid of the lions and counter the attack of the lions. They lit bonfires, they sounded noises, they built barriers, they built fences and barriers out of acacia. They were prickly and thorny sorts of things, you know. But the lions jumped over the barriers or wriggled their way through those prickly barriers and attacked the men anyway. Why didn't they do something better? Didn't I hear that lions are allergic to lead? Well, yes, you did hear that, and they are. The British man in charge of the building project had a gun and started using it. It wasn't that easy to kill the lion. As a matter of fact, when he shot one of them, it skulked away and then came back, attacked more men, and stalked the hunter. This was a very persistent lion. Eventually, it was killed. 20 days later, the second lion was killed, and it took, I think, 11 bullets to finish off the second lion. You can see them both today. If you visit the Field Museum of Natural History in Chicago, Illinois, you'll see both the lions have been reconstructed. Their skins were used by the man who shot them for 25 years as floor rugs. So when they were purchased for $5,000 years ago, the equivalent of $70,000+ today, the skins weren't in very good shape. They had the skulls of the lions, so they reconstructed the lions and Relentless were these lions, determined, unusually so, and hard to kill. Lions. Now, they're not like pit bulls. Most of us are somewhere between wary and terrified of pit bulls. But there'll be somebody in here today, I'm guaranteeing it, and they'll tell you that there's no such thing as a bad pit bull, just a bad owner. Pit bulls are misunderstood. And maybe you're right. I'm sure there's some truth to that. But no one ever says lions are poor, misunderstood creatures. They are hunters. They are afraid of no one. They are killers. And 1 Peter 5 and verse 8 says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may, what? Tell me. Devour. Satan is referred to as a lion, not just any old lion, a roaring lion. Now, of course, Jesus is referred to as a lion as well. And you wonder, don't you? You say, well, why would Jesus be a lion and the devil be a lion? Because the devil is the lion post-fall. Jesus is what a lion ought to be. Jesus is like the lions Adam and Eve used to hang out with in the Garden of Eden. Satan is power and majesty and beauty gone spectacularly wrong. And you know what lions do? They typically pick off the weak and the young. Now, they can take down an elephant, particularly a small one, but it takes a whole swarm of lions to take down an elephant. They can bring down a giraffe, but they've got to be kind of desperate to go after a giraffe, because a giraffe can kick a lion from this world into the world to come, over for the lion. And the lions know that. They have to be very, very careful. But they like to go after the weak and the sick and the young. They seek whom they may devour. They size up their prey, a victim, and they assess. They are the masters of doing a cost-benefit analysis. And when they believe this is the right one, and they've minimized as far as possible risk to themselves, they go after it. They don't always succeed, but lions are on a mission. They live to kill, and they kill to live. An apt metaphor for the enemy of souls. We live in a world that is teetering on the brink of eternity. We're not setting dates, but there's not one of us here who really believes in her or his heart that this planet has a long time left. And even if we are wrong, we are right to think the way we think, because it was Jesus who said, be ye also ready. Be ready. Remain ready. One day soon the eastern sky will split wide open and Jesus will come back. It will be like the games of hide and seek you played as a child. Jesus will say, ready or not, here I come. What we want is to be ready. And it's not so hard. What I mean by that is, our readiness for heaven is simply a matter of our telling God that we want to be ready, that we cannot make ourselves ready, that we need him to make us ready, and that he must do so. Yes, I understand the battle against self is the hardest battle a person will ever have to fight, but Jesus never lost a battle he chose to enter into. And Jesus tells us again and again and again in the Bible that he will fight for us. And that means he will fight for our children, and he will fight for our institutions, and he will fight for our students. And with Jesus on your side, this is the formula for victory. Can you say amen? And so let's look at our passage for this morning. As we do, we will see that the lion has been picking off the weak and the sick with devastating effectiveness. Now remember, we who are parents, we have young. At least they were young once. Maybe our young have young. Depends how it goes. And in our institutions, we have young. And they are vulnerable. It's not a roaring porcupine that is seeking to devour our young people. Lions fear nothing. I had an experience a year and a half ago. We were in Zimbabwe and we were filming a television program at a privately owned game reserve. And by appointment, you can walk with the lions. They'll bring the lions out to you and you get to walk. They have their handlers and you can walk with the lions. You can take them by the tail and walk along with. I had two lion tails, one in each hand. It was the most amazing thing in the world. You walk up beside them and scratch them and pat them on the rump and rub their back. Now you have to be careful. They're not tame. They're just handled. That's all. On one of these lion walks, not long before we got there, one of the lions bolted. In fact, they both did, two of them. They're a little younger than 2 years old. Off they went, phoom, like lightning, and brought down a zebra. I'm glad I was not wearing my black and white stripy outfit that day. Anything's possible. And I recall saying, yes, I'm happy to do this. I'm willing. Bring on the lions. I can't wait. This will be fantastic. And I looked across the clearing and I thought to myself, oh my goodness. They were lions, not on a leash. And the lions were walking towards me. These were not, I don't think they were quite fully grown, but they were big boys. And you see them, and you see their paws, and they're monstrous like dinner plates. And you think, if he turns around and has a go at me, I'm done. There's nothing you can do. While I was there, I heard a story of a man, I think in South Africa, who was off doing something. And when they found him, they found his shoes with his feet in them and nothing else but his baseball cap. You don't stand a chance. Not even part of a chance. Powerful. Our kids are being hunted by a lion. They're being hunted. Listen, it's not don't go near the lion's den. It's not that. The devil seeks whom he may devour. He comes to you. He makes house calls. He finds our children and goes to our children. And you cannot build any fence or barrier or barricade around your kids that will keep them away entirely from Satan. He knows how to get them. And so we'll look at this today. It's 1 Samuel and chapter 2. The Bible tells us that Hannah has given birth to a son, Samuel. And after being given this wondrous gift from God, she gives us some amazing lessons. What does she do? God gives her this child and she turns right around and gives the child back to God. She says in the final verse of the preceding chapter that for as long as her son lives, he is lent or given or dedicated to God. We could talk about that together, couldn't we? The most precious thing that she had, this is yours, given to God. Do we do that? Do we do that with our minds and with our hearts and with our money and with our possessions? Do we do that with our talents and our opportunities? This is yours. It is all yours. Do we do that? Her child, her firstborn. She was childless. And the moment she is with child, she says, I'm so happy to finally have a baby. I'm going to give it away to God. God, this is your child. Imagine how homes would be changed. Imagine how lives would be changed. Imagine how the world would be changed if the first thing we did with our children in our families or in our schools, the first thing was turn around and say, God, this child is yours. Imagine our schools. I don't say this as an accusation. I say this as an exhortation. God, this child is yours. We have our children or the children of our institutions on loan from God. That's all in trust from God. They're not ours. And we'll do the very best we can for this child, Lord, because this child is not mine, but yours. I know it's easy to lose focus, and that focus. Life comes at you from all directions. But these children of ours in our homes and in our schools, they are God's. But Hannah was bringing Samuel to the temple, the sanctuary, and at that place there were a couple of scoundrels, sons of Belial. they are called. They knew not the Lord, the Bible says. The RSV says they had no regard for the Lord. Imagine. Imagine spending your life at the sanctuary. Imagine being fully engaged in the service of God and having no room in your heart for God. Do we see that in our churches, in our homes, in our schools? I want to appeal to myself today. And while I'm appealing to myself here today, I don't mind if you listen. We have to help our children see that knowing God is the best thing they can do. It's the best thing about being alive on this earth. That's why we don't help our kids when we spoil our kids and we make them worldly. Because as Paul told the Romans, the carnal mind is enmity with God. We've got to teach our kids to love God much more than they love the world. We've got to know enough about how young minds work to know that simply enforcing rules on a child is not tantamount to making that child a Christian. I was talking a day or two ago with a friend who told me about a man he knows. If I mentioned the man's family's name, you would say, "Oh, I know that family." And as a young man, as a boy, he was driven away from the church. His well-meaning parents believed that if they just enforced the rules rigorously, that would keep their son out of trouble. His school had the same attitude. And of course it worked temporarily. But what it did in the long term was it hardened the boy's heart and drove him towards trouble as soon as he was old enough to make decisions for himself. He attended a school that had standards, wonderful standards, the very highest standards, but just didn't seem to have the love of God. At least he didn't see it. He didn't experience it. He didn't recognize it. The standards are great. We want them. We want them. But we want our children to understand the reasons for things such as standards and to know that in them is a demonstration of the love of a God who is love. These boys, raised in the church, raised in a minister's home, were sons of Belial. When people came down to the sanctuary to offer sacrifices, they would take as much of that meat sacrifice as they cared to take. And if somebody remonstrated with them over their terrible disregard for propriety, they would say, "Give me what I want, or I will take it by force." It was bad. So bad, these young men were engaged in immoral practices with the women who served at the sanctuary. We learn something about these sons of Eli. And we learn something about Eli, the high priest. They were sons of the highest ranking minister in the land, a man of God, who knew all about his son's wickedness. This is where you wish parents would get involved in the lives of their children. This is where you wish a father would talk to his son and appeal to his son. Here's what we know. We know that there are tons of parents who have done it right. They've prayed with their kids. They've invested their time in their children. They have provided a happy home. They read from the books, the blue books, the Uncle Arthur's books, and they read through the Bible, and they read devotional material, and they took them to church, and they took them to Sabbath school. And there are times those kids still go off the rails. It just happens. One thing about children, they have a mind of their own. I would tell any parent grieving, and I've told many grieving, that their children are out of the church, you would not take the credit if they were in the church, if they were doing well spiritually. So don't take the credit if they are doing poorly spiritually. Unless, of course, you should. Children have minds of their own. We want them to use them to their advantage. There are times that they do not. But this was not one of those cases. Eli may have meant well, but his parenting was awful. He didn't do well. The man of God who came to see him even told him as much. I recall hearing ads on the radio before I had children, public service ads. drugs. Talk to your children about drugs. And I remember thinking years ago, how do you do that? How do you do that? Well, you just do, don't you? You just do. You talk to them, because if you don't, you're failing. What? How do you talk to them about alcohol? Well, you just do. My son decided, he was a fisherman. He decided this at about the age of 8. If you're into fishing, God bless you, that's fine with me. I just think it's a waste of time. Particularly as I don't eat fish, what would you do? You just stand there with a, what a waste of time. But when the boy said he wants to fish, I'm, yes, fishing, that's what we want to do. And we caught little bass and we caught little bluegills and we let them go and we hung out together and we, it wasn't the fishing, it was the time. I'd rather go to the recycling center with my son than do anything else in the world without my son. It's time, and God knows we only have them for about this long. We got to invest in our children. But here's Eli. He's not pouring himself into his children. And he's turning a blind eye to the clear fact that they are morally and spiritually bankrupt. He cares about them. But for some reason, he drops the ball. These boys were raised to think only of themselves. And Eli honored the boys more than he honored God. But in the midst of all of this, in the midst of this colossal failure, the leading light in the church, his two boys were raised with every advantage. But they squandered their opportunities, and so did their father. In the midst of all of this, there was a bright light. Remember, Hannah had brought her boy to the sanctuary. She dedicated him to the Lord. She visited him, and she brought with her on those visits tokens of her love. She made him a new robe every year, and he would wear that, carrying close to his heart the evidence that his mother loved him. He was raised to love God and with a sense of the value of God's love and God's law. And I want you to notice something. 1 Samuel 2 and verse 18 says, Samuel ministered before the Lord. Now, there's a key there. No, it didn't work with Hophni and Phinehas. But there were other factors at play. Samuel was raised to serve God. Samuel was raised involved in ministry. If we have another conference in our church dealing with how to keep our children in the church, I'll go out of my mind. Save the money. Stay home. Don't rent the conference centers and don't buy the plane tickets. We know what it takes. I never have met a young person who was having meaningful personal devotions with God on a daily basis who left the church. It doesn't happen. No child says, I'm feeding on the Word of God, I'm in touch with God, we're praying, we're talking, I'm seeing the Word, it's speaking to my heart, I think I'm gone, I'm out of here. It doesn't happen. Because when God gets a kid's heart and the kid gets God's heart, there's something powerful there. It's a connection. You tie a knot. You've done that. There's a knot, and you've got to spend half a day trying to get the knot undone. You knot up fishing wire, and I don't know how I would know about this, but you knot fishing wire up, and there are times you say, you never get it unknotted, just cut it. If you can get a child's life and God's life all bound up together, they become inseparable, virtually inseparable. Our primary responsibility is to encourage the children within our sphere of influence in the home and in the school to know God, to be close to God, to spend time with God. We know what it takes. Surrender. Time in the Word of God. Time in prayer. And notice this key point. Samuel was involved in ministry. If we really want to see our children get connected with God, we want to get them involved in ministry. Get them involved in sharing their faith. Get them involved in serving others. Samuel ministered. There's plenty of places for every child in our sphere of influence to serve God. Plenty. We are not even raising our kids until we are raising them to serve others. Get them involved on mission trips. Get them involved sharing in church. Then if you are in a congregation that somehow doesn't involve the kids, raise a big enough noise that things will change. For they must. Strength to resist evil is best gained by aggressive service. Get our kids plugged in. Get them to understand that the world is bigger than themselves. And we access a key component in growing children for the kingdom of heaven. Samuel did not go down the same road as Hophni and Phinehas. So think about what went into Samuel. Samuel had a mother who loved him, and he knew that. And by the way, if your child goes off the fairway and ends up in the rough of life, that child had better know that he or she is loved. The prodigal came back because he felt like his dad would accept him. He ran up the road to meet him, and he launched himself at his boy, and he said, "Let's party, let's celebrate, because the boy is home." You see, the boy's faith in his father's love was well-founded, not disappointed for a moment. You drive your children away from your heart, they will never come back. Children are the easiest things in the world to censure. It's easy. You can set them straight just like that. And all too often what you're doing is you're setting them straight out of the church. Love these kids and show them. Now, of course, that makes us vulnerable. It tells us that we have to be at the top of our game. Parents and teachers and ministers have to be patient. We need God living and working in us. Without God, we can't manifest the love of anything to do with God. And then our children will know that they are loved like Samuel knew that he was loved. Samuel was dedicated to God by his parents. "This child is yours, Lord." Parents, teachers must pray that prayer. "This child is your child." You think you want to see your children or your students saved? God wants that much more than you, which means that when you're working for children, for students, you are working with God, working for the redemption of our children. You know something? I believe there's not a single child at any institution represented here who is at that institution by accident. Not a single child who's not meant to be there. Now, you might have moved that kid out after a day and a half, but I would contend with you that that child was meant to be there for that day and a half. Or maybe they don't get past the admissions office. They were meant to be there at the admissions office. You know why, right? You think back over your lifetime, the people that affected you, the experiences that affected you. You don't, when you think back over your time in high school, you don't always say, "I remember those 4 years." You tend to say, "I remember gym class," or "I remember Mr. Brown, the math teacher. I remember the student who was a pain in the neck." We remember encounters and moments because they are powerful. It might only be a moment. It might be some child who came onto the campus and stayed a night, but breathed the air and experienced the environment and witnessed what he or she witnessed, and it can have a profound influence. God brings these children to us because he wants them saved. And the encounter that your students have with you where you are is part of that process. It may only be a small step. It may be an enormous step. Child may wander a little bit. Child might be baptized. God brings students to where you are because that's where he wants them for their salvation. Samuel was engaged in ministry from a young age. That matters. Get kids involved because they're not kept in church by programs. They're kept in church. And when I say in church, you might say, "That's not what's most important. In Christ is what's most important." Same thing in my mind for this purpose. They are kept by a meaningful relationship with Jesus. Schools, homes must let children know that God loves them. Must point out the difference between right and wrong. Eli did not do that forcibly. Must involve our children in ministry. Samuel was taught to recognize the voice of God. Now notice this. Samuel was sheltered. Would you say yes or no? He was. He was down at the sanctuary. He wasn't raised at Grand Central Station. However, we acknowledge that Samuel was not so sheltered that he was completely cut off from corrupting influences. Eli's sons were nearby, and their influence was bad, and it was known, and people talked. Keep in mind, they're involved in some pretty rough stuff, and it takes at least two to tango. So therefore, there were a number of people in that environment who were engaged in sin. It wasn't just these two. Samuel would not have been unaware of this. Like Jesus, who was raised in such a bad town that when someone found out where he was from, expressed doubt that any good thing could come from there. Samuel had been insulated, however, before he was isolated. Parents cannot be expecting the school to do it all. And we parents have no right to expect that any school is a heaven on earth. And I might just challenge you a little bit. I wonder if there aren't times that we might succumb to the temptation to try to force our institutions to be a little more like heaven than they need to be. I just wonder. Just wonder. You know, if you take a person from ground level and take that person up to the top of a high mountain, that person can get altitude sickness. The air is thin. If you gradually introduce a person to an environment, they can adapt as they go. I'm just throwing this out as a thought. I wonder sometimes if we might be tempted to make our places a little more like heaven than they need to be. You know, if you take all of the bones out of a sea creature, you've got a jellyfish, and they aren't any fun to be around. Now, I don't want you to take this too far, but Samuel wasn't raised in heaven. He wasn't raised in hell either. But he was raised with some understanding of life around him. And what happened with Samuel? It's a well-known story, and I like it. 1 Samuel 3 and verse 4, the Lord called Samuel, and he answered, "Here am I." He presents himself to Eli. "You called?" "No, young man, I did not call. Go back to sleep." Verse 6 of 1 Samuel chapter 3, "And the Lord called yet again Samuel. And Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, 'Here I am, for thou didst call me.' And he answered, 'I called not, my son. Lie down again.'" Verse 8, "And the Lord called Samuel again the third time, and he arose and went to Eli and said, 'Here I am, for you did call me.' And Eli perceived that the Lord had called the child. Therefore Eli said unto Samuel, 'Go, lie down, and it shall be, if he call thee, you shall say again, "Speak, Lord, for your servant heareth." So Samuel went and lay down in his place. God called, and Samuel answered." Here was a boy who was taught to recognize the sound of God's voice and to respond when he heard it. By contrast, Hophni and Phinehas were raised in the church and raised essentially by the same man, Eli. And they refused to listen to God's call. What you had with Samuel was a situation where the family and the school worked together to bend him gently in the direction of heaven. He was a child who was prayed for. He was wanted. There was never any question in his mind that he was valued greatly by those who were nearest to him. He was raised in a supportive environment. His mother dedicated him to God. As far as she was concerned, the best that could happen in this child's life was that he would grow up to love God. We get our priorities wrong sometimes. I understand what a challenge it is, what it must be for an institution when the child is raised all wrong and the parents expect you to make it all right. That's a challenge. Parents, man, get their priorities so wrong. drive hundreds of miles, and put in thousands of hours giving a child a chance to swim on a swim team or play on a basketball team. Pay good money to send a kid to band camp or science camp. Spend a ton of money on music lessons and musical instruments. Spend a fortune getting your child into the best schools, getting your child access to the best teachers and tutors. You'll make sure your child has hot and cold running everything. For what? Just so your kid can play his violin or shoot her basketball as good as anybody else. So you can brag to your friends how good your little Jose is doing at that fancy exclusive school, just so your little Jose can burn in the lake of fire. Let's take some of that time and some of that energy and channel it where it matters most. Instead of driving your child to another state to play lacrosse or to run in the cross country, take 20 minutes a day to have family worship with your child. Instead of sending your child to band camp, take your kid to visit some old folks who can't come to church anymore. Mission trips cost much less than exclusive schools. Listen, I don't think it's a matter of either or. It can be both and. If you want your child to have the best science teachers in the county, to learn how to play the clarinet, that's all good. If you want your child to be physically fit as well as mentally fit, that's fine. That's balanced. We're not against that. I'm thrilled if your little Johnny speaks four languages. But your primary responsibility is to introduce Johnny to Jesus. If your child speaks English and Spanish and Mandarin and Esperanto, but doesn't speak to Jesus, you are raising Hophni and Phineas, and you're not raising Samuel. If our families will commit to raising their children for God's glory, and if our schools will reinforce those values, we will really have something on our hands. If parents and schools pray for our kids like Hannah prayed for Samuel, if parents and schools will let children know that they are loved and that they have a great purpose in God's eyes, if we will dedicate our institutions to God, if we settle it that the important thing is that our kids know Jesus and know the Bible and know church history and know why the church exists, if they know they have a place in God's plan to reach the world now, if we will kindly warn our children about the danger of sin, if we will kindly warn our children about the dangers of sin, if we will model faith in God, if we will model faith in God and point our young people to Jesus, I'm not telling you we'll win them all, but I'm promising you we will lose a whole lot less. Hophni and Phineas perished when the Philistines invaded. They died lost. Two young men who lived in precisely the same neighborhood as Samuel. But they were lost while Samuel was saved. The last prophecy of the Old Testament, Malachi 4, starting in verse 5, tells us, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." The Elijah message. He rebuked sin. Elijah, he said to people, "Whose side are you on?" John the Baptist had the Elijah message. He squared off with that wicked Herod. "Man, what you're doing is wrong. What you're doing is wrong, Herod. What you're doing is wrong." Straight testimony. We're good at that. Straight testimony. We're going to preach the straight testimony. We'll preach it straight. We'll preach it so straight, some of our kids go straight to hell. They hear it and they know it because we read verse 5 without reading verse 6. What's the Elijah message for? What's the straight testimony for? "He shall turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." See, there's our message. Our message is not a message unless we are obsessed with the idea of turning parents to children and children to their parents. Clearly, Eli was not familiar with any of this, and neither were his sons. Turning the hearts. When God said through the prophet, "Them that honor me, I will honor." We know that verse. He was speaking to Eli, who had been, in the words of the prophet, honoring his sons above God. That's a message straight from God. Just a few verses later, God says, through the prophet, to Eli, and I will raise me up a faithful priest that shall do according to that which is in mine heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before mine anointed forever. That's Samuel, 1 Samuel 2, verse 35. A faithful priest. That's what God is looking for. Faithful kids, faithful young men and women, faithful adults, faithful parents, faithful teachers and administrators, faithful schools. Train them for Harvard and they don't get to heaven and we've missed it. Train them to be surgeons and engineers and we don't train them to be in the Lord's work. We've missed it. Our children are valuable. Inside every child is potential, the ability to change the world for someone. And it is written, we have a program called Eyes for India. We provide cataract surgery for very poor people in India. India has a massive problem with blindness and vision problems. Millions of blind in India. The challenge is, of course, many, many people who just couldn't afford the medical care even if they had access to it. And so our team goes to places, little places, way up in Kashmir and go to Hindu temples and Sikh temples and work with everybody. We call them out. It's a fantastic program. And the man who leads it, Dr. Jacob, is a brilliant, brilliant man. I accompanied him to his home village right by the Bay of Bengal, the Indian Ocean. And I went to his little elementary school where he was taught as a kid. You know what happened? People from the church school came to his mom and dad and they said, we want your son. We want to take him and educate him in the school. No, you cannot have him. We will not let him go. But they didn't take no for an answer and they went back and they appealed and pleaded and so forth. Finally, they let him go. And he went through whichever school that was and then got another sponsor and went through high school and then didn't have money for college. And somehow God worked a miracle and he went to university. And my goodness, this young man is brilliant. And he went to medical school and now he's an ophthalmologist. And I've met some ophthalmologists, but I've never met a dumb one. Never. By the time you had to be pretty smart to get through medical school, to get to medical school. So this man is a brilliant man. And I said to him in his home village as we walked around and we witnessed what was going on, what would you be doing today if you were not taken to that school and given that opportunity? He said, well, I would think I'd be herding buffalo or maybe working in a coconut plantation. What would you be earning? I can't imagine it would be more than $3 or $4 a week. It's not like he's earning a king's ransom now. So I could go to that village and look around and see that man herding buffalo, yet within him was the potential to be an ophthalmologist. What's in our kids? He'd be just another buffalo herder. Yet now he's taking blind people and causing them to see, and in the process, introducing them to Jesus Christ. Potential. That's what's in our kids. God wants to bring it out of them and bless the world. And there's something outside our children God wants to put into them. It's the Holy Spirit, the power of God to change a life. God wants to do that for every one of our children. If we are going to have institutions at all, they must exist with a singular focus to prepare our children for eternity. I mentioned this last time we were together. I am the parent of a high schooler attending an ESAE institution. I want my son to do well academically. I want that. I want him to mix up with good friends. I want him to have good extracurricular activities. I'm thrilled he's going to Orlando tomorrow to take part in the training down there. I'm happy about that. I hope he gets his classwork done, but he knows that. I want him to prepare himself for a meaningful future, for a good future, to make a difference in this world, to reach his potential. But next to that, none of that means anything in comparison with my desire to see my son in heaven. That's what matters most. And if he gets the best education and makes the best friends and moves in Ivy League circles. And he's not in heaven. What's it worth? Our institutions don't exist for the primary purpose of giving our children a good education. If our schools aren't bending every energy into giving our children the best possible opportunity to know Jesus, then we're missing it. In the late 70s, early 80s, in Atlanta, children started disappearing. Two 14-year-old boys disappeared 4 days apart. In September of 1979, a 14-year-old boy was on an errand for his mother, out riding a yellow 10-speed bike. The bike was found not long after. The boy was found 2 months later, dead. A 9-year-old boy, a 12-year-old girl, a 10-year-old boy, and so it went. By the time Wayne Williams was apprehended for the crimes, the Atlanta child murders had seen 6 young adults killed in addition to 24 or so children. One was 17, one was 16, the rest were aged between 15 and 7. Public service announcements on television were asking the question, "Do you know where your children are?" Let me ask you that question. Do you know where your children are? Do you know where our children are? Do you know? Those in your family, those in your school, do you know where they are? Those in your church, do you know where they are? Do you know where they are with God? Do you know where their hearts are? Do you know? God is looking for a faithful priest today. He's looking to us to raise them, to educate faithful priests, children who, if there is time, will become adults and will live lives of surrender before God. Revelation chapter 18 talks about the end game for God's church. Revelation 18 and verse 1, "I saw another angel come down from heaven, and the earth was lightened with his glory." What is that? That's God's people filled up with Christ to the extent that the character of Jesus is seen in them. That's what it is. Where does it end for us on planet Earth? Right there in Revelation 18:1, just before the second coming, where the character of Jesus is seen in us. If you educate a Nobel Prize winner at your institution, kudos to you. I suggest you take a photograph and blow it up big and frame it and put on there, "Mary Smith, Nobel Prize winner, educated here." I would tell the world, "Well done." I would say if your child, one of the children in your institutions, went to an Ivy League school, I'd send the email out right after Sabbath. Meant to tell you, our student was just accepted to Brown, Yale, Harvard. That's what we do here. Amen. I'd tell them. I'd be proud. Those are real, genuine, outstanding achievements. But a child who achieves Ivy League but doesn't reach Gates of Pearl, a child who becomes the Secretary General of the United Nations but never walks on streets of gold, not only is that not success, but that is failure. Our kids are so precious that Jesus came to this earth and died for everyone. Died. He allowed wicked men to nail him to a cross, knowing that that was the way that you, me, my kids, your students, the kids in your local church, the young people here now, that was the way for them to get out of this world and into the world to come. Jesus said it's worth it. That's how much they are worth. And the good news is, he did not set us up to fail. In fact, there is no failure, I don't think. It may sound like a contradiction, but I shall explain by saying Jesus, in the education and the raising of our children, called us to lean on him relentlessly, to appeal to him constantly, to trust him implicitly. Jesus is coming back soon. And he's working now to reach the hearts of every last one of our children. so that they all can stand on the circle of the earth one day and say, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. God's looking for that faithful priest. He calls us today to bend every energy to raising that boy, that girl, to know Jesus and reflect him before the world. He that has begun a good work in you is faithful to perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together and expect big things as we pray. Our Father in heaven, save our children. Use our educational institutions like never before. Oh Lord, bless every institution represented here, everyone. I pray that your Spirit will strive with and through and at these places. Bless those charged with the important task of administering these institutions. Bring to us the children you know must be in each varied institution. And as they set foot on our campuses or deal with us maybe remotely in some cases, I pray that what they would do is be given the best opportunity possible to know Jesus as their personal Lord and Savior. We trust you today. We know that you are working. Work with us and through us, that we can present before you Samuel, not Hophni and Phinehas, a faithful priest for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.